This morning, what I'd like to talk about is a topic that is connected to the Christmas story. And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. If you know anything about the Christmas stories, you got Luke 2 and you've got Matthew 1, and those are the places, Matthew 1 and 2, those are the places where many of the Christmas messages come from. This morning, however, what I'd like to do is I'd just like to read a little snippet of the story surrounding Christ's birth to bring out a theme. Okay, so I'm going to bring out a theme from the Christmas story, and then I'm going to dive into that theme a little more clearly. We'll fast forward in Jesus' life and just look at it. What I'd like to do in Luke chapter 2 is I'd like to take you to verse number 25. In verse number 25, we're going to find Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus at the temple. And so if you look at verse number 25, they're fulfilling a sacrifice that's connected to the firstborn. And it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." Now, do you remember there's two elderly people that are connected with the Christmas story? We have Simeon, and then who's the other one? It's a woman. Anna, right? Anna. So these two elderly people that are connected to the Christmas story, and here's one of them. His name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and I just want you to imagine this. Imagine being given a promise where you would not die until you saw the Messiah. But year after year, there's more and more candles that are added to your cake. And you're wondering, wow, how much longer until the Messiah comes? And here's this elderly man. And finally, the Messiah comes as a baby. And I just want you to picture this old man with leathered skin and years of age born in his body, and he's holding the baby Christ. I mean, what a beautiful picture. We see many pictures on Christmas cards, but I'm going to tell you, that sounds like a beautiful picture. This elderly man holding the baby Jesus, and in that moment, really experiencing the fulfilled promise of God. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." I think this is interesting. He says a light for revelation to Gentiles. So it's not going to be limited to the Jews here. And this is what Simeon is saying in his prayer here. And his father and mother, so this is Mary and Joseph, marveled at what was said about him, meaning Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So here's our first one, Simeon. Here's the second one. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So here you have this young lady who got married. She was married for 7 years, and her husband died. And the rest of her life, all the way up to 84 years old, she's a widow. Now, many people may be in that circumstance of loss, maybe in that circumstance of being, having your greatest love in this world, your soulmate, passing away. Some people maybe would crawl into a place of depression or bitterness or resentment. Here she was only married 7 years, and her husband was taken. But how did she respond? And I think this is interesting because we're given a little insight into her life. It says, "Then as a widow, until she was 84, she did not," this is verse number 37, "she did not depart from the temple." So what did she do? She went to the temple. It says, "worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day." So what did this woman do? She gave herself to worship. She gave herself to fasting and prayer every day. And so what I'd like to talk about this morning, and so in connection with the Christmas story, is this theme of prayer. Because we're introduced to a woman, an elderly woman of 84 years old, who had given the large chunk of her life to worshiping God in fasting and prayer. And so as we are approaching the Christmas season, I'd like to just talk about prayer this morning. Maybe prayer like this woman, Anna. Maybe prayer like as Jesus grows, he's going to actually impress upon the hearts of those who will listen to him that prayer is something that's very important. And so I'm going to try to teach here for probably about 12 minutes, and then we're going to try to pray. Okay, that's what we're going to try to do. Now, some of you are smiling and chuckling because you know for me to speak for only 12 more minutes is going to be impossible, but I'm going to try. You'll have to pray about it, okay? All right. I want to take you to England. It's in the early 1500s. There in this little town of Cumbria, they found a deposit of graphite, a very large deposit of graphite. It was very pure graphite, a kind of hardened substance. And they began to retrieve this graphite, and they found that it was useful for marking sheep. So they would take these chunks of graphite, and they'd mark sheep with them. Well, they thought it was some form of lead, and so they called it plumbago, from the Latin lead ore. Well, even though there was no trace of true lead in it, graphite is still called lead today, isn't it? Because we find it in these things, right? We say pencil lead. Well, it's actually not lead, it's graphite. But it dates back to the 1500s when they discovered this substance that was great for marking. Actually, artists began to be very interested in this substance and see how they could use it in their artwork. They first started cutting these strips of graphite, and they would wrap it with a string or with sheepskin, and then they would hold the graphite and they would use it for art or for a writing utensil. It wasn't until later on that the Bernicottis, it was a couple named the Bernicottis, they came up with the idea of taking this and wrapping it in wood. They grabbed a juniper branch and they carved it out and they put the soft graphite in the middle of the juniper branch and squeezed it together. And so the Bernicottis are the first ones that are given credit for putting a wooden holder around this lead or graphite. It wasn't until 1858 that Hyman Lippmann, he patented the eraser. He was the one that added the eraser to the end of the pencil, and he patented it and sold that patent 4 years later. Listen, this is the 1800s. He sold it for $100,000, the patent to the eraser. Now, back in the 1800s, that's an incredible amount of money. So every time you see that number two pencil with that little eraser right there, the patent for that gave the guy $100,000. By 1870, pencils were in mass production. Now, what were these pencils intended for? That's not a trick question. What were they intended for? What was their purpose? To do what? To write. I mean, that's their purpose. You look at this thing, what is this intended for? It's intended to be used to write. But I guarantee all of us have seen it used for other things. You know that little clock in your car that has those two little tiny, like, I mean, how do you change that clock? Well, you just grab one of these and you... Or you know when you're sitting in class and your ear itches? Now, this is disgusting, but I've seen it done. I've seen it done. Just digging for gold in there with the pencil. I've seen other people, I'm not sure why they do this, but you never want to borrow their pencil because they use it as a biting stick. I mean, it's got teeth marks all over it. It's disgusting. Yeah. You see some of these young guys, you know, I can remember, I was probably 11 or 12 years old when I saw someone do this and had to try it. Have you done this before? Where you grab it like this, and you're like, yeah, check this out. Bam! And you slam it down and you're like, have you done that? And you show how strong you are because you could snap a pencil. It's used for all kinds of things, showing off your strength, cleaning out your ear, or changing the time on the car clock. But none of those are its intended purpose. Now, I want to tell you about an invention, a development, a building project that Christ had. He didn't invent a pencil. He actually put together something called the church. He said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to create this new thing called the church. And he did it with an intended purpose. So remember, I held this up. I said, what's the intended purpose? All of you said, to write with. And yet it's used for so many other things. I want to suggest to you that Christ, when he developed the church, when he built his church, he had an intended purpose. But today we find it used for many other things. So I want to get back to one of the key purposes of the church, and I want to talk about this morning. Why did Christ form the church? And I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that God assembled the congregation of believers in what's known today as the church, one of the reasons, one of the purposes, is for prayer. So one of the intended purposes of the church is prayer. The first assembly known as the church is found in Acts chapter 2. Would you turn there with me, please? I want to show you that this was really part of the intended purpose of this gathering. In Acts chapter 2, here's the preaching of Pentecost, the formation of the first church in Jerusalem. And in verse number 42, notice how the purpose of the church is laid out. These are some of the core practices of what the church should be doing. Verse number 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and what? What's the last one? And prayer. Do you realize if we're doing all these other things, if we're changing the time and we're itching our ear and we're showing off our strength, but we're not using it for its intended purpose, then we're really not fulfilling God's design. And so it is with the church. If we're doing all these other things and we're failing to fulfill one of his intended purposes, then we're not really doing what he designed us to do. And so as a gathered body, one of the things that needs to be very important to us is congregational prayer. It's interesting, you could flip forward to Acts chapter 4, and you're going to see this through the progression of the church. In Acts chapter 4, you have Peter and John. They're being threatened by their rulers that they're not supposed to preach in Jesus' name anymore. When you get to verse number 24, so Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Do you know what they're doing there? They're praying. What did they do? They gathered together. There's some persecution. There's some threats that are happening. But how did they respond? They responded with one of God's intended purposes for the gathering of his people, and that is that they called out together to God. They lifted their voices to God. They prayed, Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth and sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of their father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and they go on and they pray. They ask that God would protect them. The early church was given over to prayer because that was one of the purposes of God's design. And I want to suggest the same is true for us today. God has always intended his people to gather for that purpose. What's interesting to me is when we get to the end of Jesus' life, so I started with his birth and I noted a woman who was given for decades. She was given to prayer and fasting, worship daily in the temple. I want to fast forward. That's the beginning of Jesus' earthly life here. I want to fast forward to the end. It's right near his triumphal entry when he would be rejected by the Jews. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I'd like you to see one of the final things that Jesus teaches before his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 21. It's in verse number 12. Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus is in the temple at his triumphal entry. He goes down there, and they have turned the things into a den of thieves. Why was he protesting this? It's interesting in the Mark parallel. It says it's a house of prayer for all nations. That's included there. And some wonder, well, why is he thrown over these tables, and why is he doing this? Well, maybe he was protesting the ethnic segregation of the temple. You know, they let Gentiles into one court, and then Jews could get a little bit closer, and then men could get a little bit closer. And maybe he was protesting what was going on because they were pushing people away and pushing people out. Maybe it wasn't for all nations like it was intended to be. Or maybe it was because of the economic exploitation that was going on in the temple. Here were these money changers, and they were charging exorbitant amounts of interest to change the money so that people could offer their gifts, or so that they could buy their sacrificial animals there, and they were trying to make a profit on it. It'd be like if there's a gasoline shortage, and all of a sudden the price per gallon goes up to $46 per gallon. And you're like, okay, you guys are trying to make a profit on this because we need it. And that's what was going on in the temple. They're like, oh, well, you came all this way on this pilgrimage and couldn't bring your own sheep, so now we're going to charge you $46 for it. And they were robbing God's people when they were attempting to worship. And so I think maybe that was at the root of it. Or maybe it was just the simple fact that the temple had turned into an unholy place. People were carrying unclean things through the different courts of the temple. It was a mess in there. We don't know exactly what all of the pieces were that went into Jesus turning over these tables and driving out these people. But we do get a clear indication in this verse that at least one of the things is because they were not observing the temple as a house of prayer. Somewhere in the midst of doing all the other temple-y things, they lost prayer. And I just want to remind our church that we can get in the midst of doing all these other churchy things. And if we lose prayer, we're really not fulfilling one of the intended purposes of the church. So I want us to return there this morning. I want us to return to a place of prayer. We can do all sorts of other things, but if we don't fulfill the purpose that God had planned, then I think we're going to be a disappointment to him. It was about, I don't know how many years ago, maybe 6 or 8 years ago, I was trying to buy my mom a gift for Christmas. Now, I still haven't bought her a gift for Christmas this year. We're running out of time. But this particular year, I can remember really putting thought into it, trying to figure out, what do I get this woman who I don't know what she wants or needs. It was very difficult. And then it popped into my mind. You see, in my parents' kitchen, they have a counter where my mom puts all the mail and the bills and the extra pens and pencils and scissors and craft supplies for when the grandkids come over and all that. It's just a mess. I mean, it's this kitchen counter that's just filled with junk. You know, most people have a junk drawer. She has a junk counter. And I thought to myself, what if I got something for her to organize that stuff? And so I went looking and went to this furniture store. It's called the Bombay Company. Has anyone ever heard of that? They do really nice wood stuff there. And I looked around, and there I found it. I found this box where she could put all of her letters, and she could put these different, it had different slots for bills, and it had different drawers for all that. It was beautiful. At least I thought it was. It was a little pricey. I said, but it's worth it. So I went ahead and bought it and wrapped it up and was very, very proud of this gift and gave it to my mom for Christmas. And she seemed to really enjoy it. I thought, boy, that was successful. A useful gift. You know, that's what you're really looking for, isn't it? I mean, you want, like, if you're going to spend the money, you're looking for something they're going to use. And I thought, man, I hit it this year. Well, we moved away. I was 4 years. I lived in Maryland. We moved away down to Texas. And 1 year we came back to visit. And when I came back to visit, I remember looking at the counter and being like, boy, that mess is still there. All the clutter and rubble and piles and stuff. And I thought, what happened to that box? You know, that wooden, beautiful thing that I bought my mom. And so I didn't say anything. I just looked, you know. And it took me about a day. Our family was down in the basement. It took me about a day. But there, right near the laundry room, was a shelf. And right at the bottom of the shelf, in the corner, being used as a, what do you call it that holds up the books? The bookend. Being used as a bookend was this box that I bought, covered in dust. I opened it up, had never been used. I thought, oh, man. I had bought this thing for an intended purpose, and that is that it would clear up the clutter and fix up the mess. And instead, it was used as a bookend, collecting dust in the bottom shelf down in the basement. And I just want to tell you, I was a little disappointed. I was a little saddened. Why did I spend the money? Why did I do that? And I wonder sometimes if Christ looks down on his church and said, I had this intended purpose, but what we've done is we've taken his intended purpose, that being prayer, we've stuck it down in the bottom shelf. We've used it for something else, and we've neglected it, filled it with dust. And I want to ask you something. Is our church really where it needs to be in fulfilling God's intended purpose? And that is that we would be a house of prayer.